verses 38 through 41 as we pick up in our study through the Gospel according to Luke. And you can begin to read with me as I read aloud, beginning in verse number 38. This is God's Word, and it reads as follows. "And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ." And this morning I am preaching on the subject of the sovereign Son of God. And you may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer at this time. Father, we give our attention now to your word, to worship the one true and living God who has revealed himself. You have revealed yourself to us through the pages of Holy Scripture. Now we pray this morning that as we worship, that we would see a glimpse of what you have put on vivid display for us in this passage. We ask that our hearts would be strengthened. We ask that our mind would be filled with truth. We pray that our emotions would be led by truth. And we pray that we would worship you because of the truth of what we see here in this text. Oh God, may you grow us in grace. May you strengthen us by your power. And may you save unbelievers and rebels who might be here, even in this very room today, who have come today not planning to be changed, but through the power of the preached gospel and the singing of the truth of the gospel of God, perhaps you will awaken them and bring them out of darkness into your marvelous light. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read to you just a passage of a quote from J.C. Ryle, who said the following as he spoke about the gospel according to Luke. This is what J.C. Ryle said. He said, "Christianity is a religion built upon facts. Let us never lose sight of this. It came into mankind at first in this shape. The first preachers did not go up and down the world proclaiming an elaborate artificial system of abstruse doctrines and deep philosophic principles. They made it their first business to tell men great plain facts. They went about telling a sin-laden world that the Son of God had come down to earth and had lived for us and died for us and has risen again. The gospel at its first publication was far more simple than many make it now. It was neither more nor less than the history of Christ." End quote. Now, when we hear that, we must remember, as we dive into the miracles of Jesus in his earthly ministry, we must not lose sight of the reality that these are indeed facts, genuine, real facts that occurred in the life and ministry of our Lord. The Gospels provide for us the validation of Jesus's preaching ministry, of his deity, of his sovereignty, of his co-equal status with the Father, if you will. And what a joy and opportunity it is for us to walk week by week through the gospel and to be able to see and to hear and to experience through the lens of this master historian and theologian that we know as Luke. It is a false teaching and indeed a heresy that teaches that Jesus laid aside his deity through the incarnation. That when Jesus was born through the womb of Mary, that he laid aside his deity, that he laid aside his sovereignty, that he laid aside somehow the fact that he was God. The nature of his godness was not laid aside. He remained God, but also became man. So as the creed would say, he is very God, a very God. He is one with the Father. And as we study the Gospels, we see that Jesus was both man and God at the same time. And so that's what caused people to stand back in great awe as things happened just by the word and the power of Jesus in his earthly ministry. In this text today, we're going to see the sovereign Son of God put on display in three very specific ways. The first thing that we're going to see is that Jesus demonstrates his sovereignty over disease. And then we're going to see that Jesus once again demonstrates his sovereignty over the spiritual realm, specifically over demons. And then finally, at the very end of this paragraph, we're going to see a glimpse of Jesus' sovereignty in a statement about the silencing of the demons when we see that Jesus put on display his sovereignty over days, or you might say over the calendar, or you might say over time. And so we'll see how Jesus is sovereign over both the physical and over the spiritual realms and over all of history as we know it. The first thing that we see in verses 38 through 40 is that Jesus is sovereign over disease. In this culture, during this time when Jesus walked the sod of planet Earth, it was a common thing for common diseases and common sicknesses to claim the lives of loved ones. They didn't have a minute clinic, they didn't have a CVS, they didn't have an immediate care, and they didn't have nice, wonderful health care that we enjoy today. And so a simple illness could claim the life of a loved one or a family member or an individual. And in this text, we see that there is an individual that we will soon learn much more about as we continue to go through the Gospels, but according to the rest of Scripture, you see this individual that we know as Simon Peter. And in this passage, we see something interesting. In verse number 31, it says, "And he went down to Capernaum, to a city of Galilee." Now, when you read this whole passage and you see that he's ministering in the synagogue, and then it says in the very next passage, it says that they were again going into and they were ministering and they were there, and you see that Jesus specifically was the one preaching, and you see that there's a reaction that happens. What was this reaction, you say? Well, interestingly enough, you see that there was a demon who said that you are the Holy One of God. But then, if you continue to move on through that entire scene, that they're spreading the reports about him far and wide to everyone. And then in the very next passage in verse 38, "And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house." This is Simon Peter. This is the individual who was the brave one. This was the bold one of the inner circle of Jesus' earthly ministry. This was the one who would preach that very famous sermon at Pentecost when the Lord moved upon and the Spirit of God moved upon thousands of individuals in one sermon, and they were converted. This is the one who got out of the boat and walked upon the top of the water, fixing his eyes on Jesus, only to be distracted by the waves and sink and cry out to the Lord to save him. This is the one that would oftentimes speak up on behalf of the disciples. This is Simon Peter. They went into Simon's house, and notice what it says. Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. There's so much there that's quite interesting. I want to bring to our attention a couple of things. First of all, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. And there's a couple of things we need to note here. First of all, you need to note that Simon had a mother-in-law. which implies the reality that Simon also had what? He had a wife. And according to the Roman Catholic Church, they build their doctrine saying that Peter was the first pope and that the priests must remain celibate. Simon, Peter, was married. And his mother-in-law was ill, and like any good son-in-law, he cared for his mother-in-law and wanted to see her health restored. And so on behalf of his mother-in-law, he cries out, and others in the house were crying out to Jesus in desperation, because as Luke would note, it wasn't just any fever, it was a high fever. Now Luke was a physician, and so Luke would have paid attention to these details as he's interviewing individuals and he's chronicling the history of the account of Jesus in this very scene. When they said she had a high fever, that it was not just a light fever, it wasn't just a light sickness, a physician would have noted that. And so he records that here in the text of his gospel for us. There's another thing that we see here in this text. We see the posture of Jesus. Jesus comes, and after he's asked on behalf of the sick mother-in-law to come and to aid, to bring healing and restoration, it says in this text that in verse number 39, he stood over her. Now again, this would have been another thing that Luke would have noted as a physician, because this is the posture, if you will, of a physician caring for someone who is sick. Standing over and above, leaning down to see, that posture of a physician. And so Luke is chronicling, he's detailing the history, he's interviewing individuals, and he writes that down. He stood over her. This is very interesting. Not only does he stand over her, and as some might think would happen next, is that he would put his hands on her, or that he would somehow care for her with his physical touch. That's not what happens. In fact, what we see here in this text is we see that the Bible tells us, Luke records for us, that Jesus rebuked the fever. The word rebuke here means to reprove. It means to speak in a serious tone. It means to speak in a serious tone of rebuke towards an individual. But interestingly enough, he's not rebuking Simon's mother-in-law. He's not rebuking Simon Peter. He's not rebuking anyone else in the house. He's speaking to the disease. He's speaking to the illness. He's speaking specifically to the fever. R.C. Sproul observes, quote, "Jesus is requested to help her, and so he rebukes the fever. Perhaps they expected that he would put his hands on her and pray that she would be healed, but instead he spoke to the fever, almost as if the fever were capable of hearing. He rebuked it, and the fever departed, and the woman was instantly restored to fullness of health." Jesus, being one with the Father, Jesus being the sovereign Lord over all creation, by his spoken word rebukes sickness, and it's gone. He doesn't need a lotion, he doesn't need potion, he doesn't need anything else. He just speaks and it happens. Just as he spoke the world into existence, you see the power of Jesus' spoken word. And notice, immediately, she rose and began to serve them. Now, beyond the obvious, we're going to talk a little bit about the difference between false teachers and false prophets and what we find here in this text in Jesus' own ministry. But I find it interesting that here she is laboring for her life with a high fever. And you know how you feel after COVID? Some of you have had that lingering fatigue syndrome that accompanies COVID-19, or you might have had some other illness, or might have gone through a surgery, or you might have some sort of sickness that you've experienced. And on the other side of that sickness, even after the fever breaks, there's this unbelievable fatigue because your heart's been pounding, your body's been working, you're trying to overcome the sickness, and you're just worn out. How many of you ladies want to have a dinner party at the house right after that, right? Want to stand up immediately and just start inviting guests into the home? Matter of fact, they're already there. Just go and start serving. Well, that's exactly what happened here. That adds to the complexity of the miracle itself. That Jesus not only healed by a spoken word, rebuking an illness, but the woman was completely restored as if she had never been ill. No fatigue, no lingering, you know, tired feeling or any of that. She just stands up and she starts going about her normal affair of life and she starts serving her home. What a wonderful thing. Imagine the scene, if you will, of the woman. Put yourself in her place. As she's lying there on this bed, she's sick. She thinks that perhaps maybe she would die. She doesn't know what's going to happen next. And suddenly she starts getting people coming into the house. And now she has Jesus in her house. And now he's standing over the top of her. And she's looking up, perhaps with blurry eye vision. And she's tired and she's worn out. And she hears Jesus' word speak a rebuke to the disease. And suddenly it leaves her body with immediacy. And not only does it leave her body, but she feels the sudden urge to stand up, to get up, and then just to start serving. Put yourself in her shoes. Put yourself in the shoes of the witnesses that were in the room, seeing it happen. Can you believe what we just saw? Can you imagine what they were experiencing, what they were seeing? The great physician himself was in the house, the one who is capable of restoring health, rebuking an illness, rebuking sickness, and it's suddenly gone. And before sun could set, apparently everyone in the community knew about it because the word started to spread and people started coming far and wide with their loved ones, their dear ones, their friends, their family members who had various types of illnesses. That's critically important as we read this paragraph. Because you see, Jesus wasn't a one-hit wonder. If Jesus had just merely healed Simon's mother-in-law, the critics of Jesus' earthly ministry would have been able to say, well, perhaps Jesus just showed up on the right day when she was getting better on her own. How do we know that Jesus actually did that? So to prove, all of these people are coming. Great crowds are coming. Mark's gospel adds that it was as if massive crowds were coming. And what we find is that not only were massive crowds coming, but they were sick with various diseases. So it wasn't just a simple fever. There were other types of diseases, a multiplicity of them that aren't named. And yet Jesus is capable of doing something unique. Here he doesn't just speak and each of them are healed. He puts his hands on them. In fact, if you look at this passage, you see that he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them all. You see that? You see, he didn't just heal one or two. He didn't just heal, you know, every third one that came. Jesus healed every last one that was brought to him. Great crowds of sick being brought to Jesus in this house. This house that was turned literally into a sick house, into a hospital. And Jesus, as the great physician, is there laying his hands on every last one of them. Listen to what William Hendrickson says. He observes, Luke, as we would expect of this doctor, pictures the procession of the sick being brought one by one to Jesus, who, paying due attention to and lovingly placing his hands on, each in turn healed them all. In other words, this was no fake healing ceremony. This was no false prophet sort of event where there's a some sort of a healing of some internal illness that no one could verify. This was the real thing. You ever notice, by the way, when you see these false prophets and these false teachers having these healing ceremonies and these crusades, that they go from town to town and city to city, and they set up where? In an arena someplace rather than the children's hospital in the middle of the city. You ever notice that? It's striking, is it not? And then they have to have their arena set up so that they can have their keyboard and their pianist, and they can have all their musicians underscoring with mood music as he stands there on the platform pacing back and forth in a $3,500 suit to tell people that something miraculous is about to happen. Meanwhile, 2.5 miles away at a children's hospital, little children are dying of cancer. Parents are weeping. And there's a false teacher on the platform. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 11 warns us of in verses 13 and 14. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You see, you need to be very cautious of people that you listen to on the radio. Be very cautious of people that you listen to on podcasts. Be very cautious of people that you listen to on and watch on television. Everyone who comes in the name of Jesus is not coming in the name of the Jesus of Holy Scripture. Jude 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. There are false teachers today, Todd White and others, who have videos of them taking individuals on platforms, on stages at healing services, and finding arms that are shorter than the other and legs that are shorter than the other, and with some manipulation, some technique, suddenly it appears as if the leg is growing in the name of Jesus. People shout and fall on the ground and do all sorts of things, and so the fame of these false teachers is spread far and wide. People are hungry for something of realness. And of course, you have Benny Hinn with his white coat flapping it around in the name of Jesus, commanding that the Spirit of God move on people in like a wave that's the reverse of the wave at the Braves game. Instead of going up, they're all falling backwards. But yet, if you talk to individuals like my friend Justin Peters, who has spent time going to these crusades, who himself has a physical condition that prevents him from being able to walk like you and I walk, and he goes about in a wheelchair, you will always find that on both sides of the stage at a Benny Hinn crusade that there are screeners that are there. And these screeners have been schooled and they have been trained in such a way that when they interview individuals before they ever make it to the platform, they will not come to that platform if they're in a wheelchair. They will only come if they have some internal, unverified illness, a pain in your neck, some sort of internal condition that can't be seen with the eye. For instance, there was one clip of a Benny Hinn crusade where a woman and her fiancé came to the side, and there was a screener that interviewed both of them. He was in a wheelchair because he had suffered a stroke. She had internal pain in her neck she had been suffering from for years, and she had been hooked on pain medication as a result of it. The screener let her on the stage but did not let him on the stage in his wheelchair, and she gets up there, and suddenly after a little bit of, you know, wonky stuff by Benny Hinn, she suddenly says that she feels better. He said, turn your neck, and she was able to turn her neck, and so she's talking about how she feels like this ailment is suddenly gone. And he's praising, and he sticks the microphone in front of her mouth, and she gives this little testimony, and then she starts pointing to her fiancé who suffered a stroke, and he's in the wheelchair. And suddenly Benny Hinn starts changing the subject and sent her about to the end of the platform and called on another individual to come, completely avoiding the subject that there's a man who had a stroke that's in a wheelchair that needs attention. That's not what you see Jesus doing. Jesus doesn't have screeners at the house and on the front doorsteps of Simon Peter's mother-in-law's home. saying, well, you know, the ones that are in wheelchairs, keep them outside. The people who are suffering from some internal neck ailment, let them inside. Every last one of them, Jesus puts his hands on them, and they are healed. What a wonderful thing. Jesus doesn't need magic white coats. He doesn't need someone on a keyboard underscoring and playing some psychosomatic mood manipulative music. He doesn't need any of that stuff. And by the way, when you see Jesus healing people like in this scene, you don't see them falling on their faces. You don't see them barking like dogs. You don't see them laughing uncontrollably. And you don't see them getting out their checkbooks. I'm concerned about our own community. I live here, like most of us. And I see the charismatic movement growing in this community, and I see these healing crusades in the downtown conference center. And I'm concerned about that. I looked up just a healing center, healing crusade in Douglasville, Georgia on Google this week and found a healing house. There was an advertisement for a healing house here in Douglasville. I didn't know that we had one of those, but there's one that's here. Interestingly enough, there were two things that caught my attention on the ad. First, there's discounts that are available. Like, so if, you know, I don't want a full healing, I can pay 25% less. And then I noticed that it says this individual has complied with CDC safety guidelines for COVID-19 and pledged to do the following: to disinfect surfaces touched during visits. If this is a, like, I mean, this is just like logic 101. If this is a healing house, COVID-19 germs, I mean, wouldn't be like a whole big deal there, right? Tragically, a few years ago, many of you remember that there was the son of a charismatic pastor here in this community that was tragically killed in an automobile accident just a few miles from our church campus. It was tragic. It was sudden. It was heartbreaking. We prayed. We prayed for. We have numerous people in this church that have connections to people in that church. And we had prayed for them and prayed specifically for this pastor's family. Tragically, they gathered as a church for hours begging God to raise this teenager from the dead. And it didn't happen. When I see the charismatic false teaching that is now becoming so prominent in our community, it's a concern to me. There was a charismatic church just up the road that housed what they called the Bible that excretes oil, the oily Bible. And it was housed in this little bin, this little plastic bin, and it was stated that oil would excrete from the pages of this Bible, and it would fill up, and then they would dump it out, and they would put it in little vials, and you could buy it. These vials of oil, you could anoint sick people and they would be healed of diseases and sicknesses if you believed and had faith. I, of course, didn't believe it. I had asked if someone in the church, because we knew people there, could let me just stay in the room for 24 hours and no one else could come in. I could prove to you within 24 hours that it's a hoax, it's a scam. Sure enough, it was proven to be a scam. It was exposed as such. And that church has suffered great problems and split as a result of some of the internal conflicts in recent months and years. This is a tragedy. When we look and see that miracles actually do happen, do we believe that miracles happen today? Yes, we believe that miracles happen today. God can do whatever he wants to whenever he so desires. But here's the point. The gift of healing, as Jesus puts on display, as Jesus would then give to his apostles, is not in operative functionality in the local church in this present age. And yet, false teacher after false teacher after false teacher after false teacher after false teacher continue to deceive multitudes of people in Jesus' name, claiming that they're able to do what Jesus does, but it doesn't even compare. I mean, it's not even like comparing WWE to the Ultimate Fighting Championship. I mean, there is no comparison. One is fake and one is a fraud, and the other is genuine and the other is real. Jesus is the sovereign Son of God and puts his sovereignty on display over disease. Second of all, in verse number 41, you will notice that we see the sovereignty of the Son of God over demons. Another means of proving his deity and his sovereignty was over the realm of the spiritual realm, over the sphere of the demons. Strikingly, we see sad statistics like Barna Research Group a number of years ago released, stating that 4 out of 10 Christians, 40%, strongly agreed that Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. An additional 2 out of 10 Christians, 19%, said that they agree somewhat with that perspective. When we hear things like that, we need to be mindful of the reality that demons are real, that they are real beings, personal beings, powerful beings, intelligent beings, and old beings, much older than you and I, much stronger than you and I, and have attained much more knowledge than you and I. And so when we look and we see this entire scene of Jesus in his earthly ministry, and we see Jesus confronting demons and rebuking demons and casting out demons, we must be mindful of what 1 John 3:8 says. In 1 John 3:8, it says that the Son of God, that says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. That is one of the very reasons that Jesus came. That's one of the reasons that Jesus was born, was that he would destroy the works of the devil. So demons are operating in the kingdom of darkness. And there's a theme all the way through Scripture, you see, that where there's demonic engagement and operation, you will see a reference to darkness. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Notice the sphere, the prince of the power of the air. Notice the sphere of the spiritual realm. But then notice in John 3:19, it says this, "And this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Notice the work of the devil is to blind the minds of those who do not believe. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Listen to John 12:35. "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you.' The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." And in Romans 2:19, you'll remember that Paul is describing the Jew and the law as being the guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. And at the height of the demonic forces and the work of Satan himself, we find culminating at the cross of Jesus as the Son of God is crucified. And what do we find there in Luke 23:44? It says, "It was now about the 6th hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. There wasn't supposed to be darkness at that time. Unbelievers are seen to be in darkness. In Ephesians 5:8, "For at one time you were darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Colossians 1:13 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his dear Son." So as Jesus begins to preach and teach, there's an explosion of demonic activity as the light of the gospel of God is preached by Jesus. And what do we find in this text? Well, Jesus demonstrates his sovereignty over demons. In verse number 41, it says what? It says in this text, "And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.'" Now, he rebukes the demons. They came out of the individuals. And notice it's the very same word that was used earlier for rebuke. To speak in a serious tone. To reprove. To censure. And when we hear that word, we think of talking to an individual. We think of talking to someone personally. Jesus first talked to a disease, and now he talks to a demon. And as we think about this very text, the demons obeyed. They didn't speak back to Jesus like an unruly teenager might be tempted to do when mom calls the son to the supper table in the evening. And the teenage son replies and says, "Mom, can I have just a few more minutes to finish my show or finish my game?" No. Immediately, the demons moved. Just like when he heals the disease. Immediately, there's restoration. It's not a progressive thing. Immediately. Colossians 1:16 tells us, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers, or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." Jesus speaks to his created being, to these many demons who were coming out of many individuals. And you need to also note this, by the way. As we continue to work through Luke's gospel and you see scenes like this, every sickness is not the result of some demon possession or demonic activity. There are some people who were sick, and there were some people who were sick and also had demons. But it wasn't a one-to-one ratio. Many demons came out, not of every single individual, but of many of them. They obeyed. They obeyed. But notice the demons' doctrine. They were crying out. This is a word that literally means to utter a loud sound. It literally has a texture, a harshness to it. The term is used to describe the loud, angry sounds of animals or the grunts of angry pigs. And that's the type of sound that's used here. The word that's used to describe the sounds of demons who are speaking audibly. And what were they saying? They were saying good things. The demons were actually saying that you are the Son of God. The demons of this world have solid theology. You ever thought about that? They know the pure doctrines of Scripture. They are, listen to this, there is no such thing as an agnostic demon. They know. There is no such thing as an atheist demon. I mean, there's not one. They know who Jesus is. In fact, when this demon speaks out and says, "You are the Son of God," it's much like what we find Peter saying later in Jesus' ministry when Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" Speaking to the disciples. And Peter speaks up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, what we learn from this is that even demons have good doctrine. What does this mean, preacher? Well, here's what it means. It means that you can be a 5-point Calvinist and still go to hell. It means that you can actually believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead and still go to hell. It means that you can be a preacher and still go to hell. It means that you can be a deacon or a deacon's wife and still go to hell. It means you can be a member of a Baptist church and still go to hell. Demons have pristine doctrine. And Jesus demonstrates his sovereignty over disease and over demons, and last of all, over days, over time. Time is in his hands. Notice the purpose of this rebuke. Verse number 41 says, "But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ." Now that would seem like a good thing, right? I mean, if demons are going to say good things about Jesus, it would seem like we would just say, well, then just preach on. But Jesus stops them. He muzzles them. He silences them. And why does he do this? I think for two reasons. I think the purpose of the rebuke was a personal rebuke to demonstrate to the demons, not that the demons knew who Jesus was, that was obvious, but Jesus wanted the demons to know that he knows who they are. And that he was not satisfied, he was not pleased with their agenda. Then furthermore, there's a public aspect to this. Jesus could have sent them away without saying a word, but he publicly rebukes the demons so that other individuals would understand that he is sovereign over the spiritual realm. But what about days? What about calendar? What about time? Well, here's the point. The purpose of muzzling the demons, if you go back to verse number 35 in the previous text, when the demon is speaking through the individual in the synagogue as Jesus is preaching, it says that he said, "Be silent." The word used there means to muzzle. It's much like what he does here. He rebuked them and would not allow them to speak. You say, well, why would he not allow them to speak? Because Jesus is pointing to the reality that he controls the calendar. What do you mean? You see, Jesus' revelation of who he was progressive. Step by step, day by day, hour by hour, town by town, interaction by interaction, miracle by miracle, sermon by sermon. And he was inching himself towards the cross at Passover, on a very specific Passover, on a very specific year. It was a divine appointment. In Luke chapter 2, the shepherds are speaking up and they're spreading the truth of what they had seen and what they had heard, but Mary is silent and she is pondering these things and she is keeping them in her heart. In Luke chapter 4, the demons are preaching, but Jesus silences them. What do we make of this? Well, in Acts chapter number 1, we find that there's a reference to the fact that the calendar, the days of the calendar are fixed by God. You can go on and you can see in John chapter 2, all through John's gospel, there are references to the fact that his hour had not yet come. He would have a conversation with someone, there would be interaction, and then you would see that he would say, "But my hour has not yet come." Happened in John chapter 2, verse 4, John chapter 7, verse 6. Notice John chapter number 7, verse 30. "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." What happened in the earlier passage here in Luke chapter 4? Jesus is preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he preaches the word. He reveals that he is the fulfillment of that text. They become angry. They ran him out toward the cliffs, and they intended to kill him. And something interesting is stated there. What stated? It says that basically he was able to pass through them, and he went away. Now, we're not talking about Times Square in New York. We're talking about Podunk, Nazareth, and cliffs out in the middle of nowhere. And Jesus just passes through them. They intended to throw him over the cliffs. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. John chapter 8, verse 20. "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." And then there's a transition. in John's gospel. You come to John chapter 12, verse 23, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." John chapter 13, verse 1, you see, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." John chapter 17, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." In Mark chapter number 14, verse 41, "And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest?'" He's rebuking his disciples, remember? They were supposed to be praying. It is enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. In other words, the reason that Jesus silences the demons from saying good things and preaching that he is indeed the Son of God is because his hour had not yet come. And if he had revealed everything all at once in Simon's mother-in-law's home, then angry mobs would have come and tried to arrest him and take him immediately and crucify him. And there was a divine appointment. There was a specific time, a specific place, a specific way that he was to be crucified, to be the fulfillment of prophecy. And the hour had not yet come. That's why when Jesus was teaching his disciples in John chapter 10, verse 17, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." What's the point of all of this, you say? The point of every miracle in Jesus' earthly ministry was to put on vivid display that Jesus is the Son of God who has sovereign authority to heal sinners. And the greatest disease that humanity has ever experienced is not Ebola or AIDS or COVID-19 or the Black Plague or heart disease or cancer or anything else. The greatest disease to ever plague humanity as a whole is sin. And the Bible says that we've all been affected by it. We've all been affected by sin. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And so the point, to get very personal, is to say that if you're in this room today, and you might not be demon-possessed, and you might not be sick with a high fever, you might not be on death's doorstep as we know it, but you've been affected by sin. And the whole point is to point us to the reality that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. The question is, have you been saved? Have you been saved by the great physician who heals not only disease, but heals hearts and reconciles guilty, wretched sinners to a sovereign, holy God? And if you have not, then we would urge you even now, I would urge you even now to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast yourself upon the mercy of God. Call upon the Lord who loves to save sinners, and he will set you free. As we come to the conclusion of our time of worship, I want to point our attention to the Lord's table as we prepare to worship. I want to ask you a few questions. Does the sovereignty of God change the way that you look at life? You think about that? The sovereignty of God, the sovereign Son of the Lord here in this very text, does it change the way that you live life, or are you perplexed and gripped by fear at every turn, refusing to rest in the sovereignty of God? You're full of anxiety and fear. We need to be moved to lay down your anxiety and to turn to Christ and to trust Him? Does the sovereignty of God change the way that we worship? Because you see, we're tempted, just like we are with regard to sickness and the fallen world that we live in. We are prone to slouch in our worship. We're prone to come to God and to approach God in a casual manner. We're always prone to do this. The sovereignty of God should change the way that we view Him, the way that we see Him, and we should see Him rightly. And then my final question would be this: do demons have better theology than you? You claim that you don't believe the Scriptures. The demons believe. They shudder. They're fearful. They know what's coming for them. I don't believe in the sovereignty of God. Demons believe in the sovereignty of God. I don't believe that there is a God. The demons know that there is a God. They were created by God. Do demons have a greater theology than you? Could it be that perhaps even now, someone in this room needs to bow before Christ and be saved? Now, as we come to the Lord's table for worship, if you're a baptized follower of Jesus Christ and a member of this church in good standing, then we invite you to worship with us at the Lord's table as we remember the very body and remember the blood of Christ. If you're a baptized follower of Christ and a member of a church of like faith and practice, and you're not under church discipline within your church, then we invite you to worship with us at the Lord's table as we remember the body and as we remember the blood and as we look forward to the soon return of Christ. But if you're a guest and you have never been baptized as a follower of Christ, or maybe you're a child in this very room today and you've never been baptized, listen, we want you. We look forward to the day that you can actually take of this bread and take of this cup and worship with us. But even now, we ask that you would pay close attention, that you would listen, that you would watch, that you would pay attention to what your parents and your grandparents are doing as we engage in this intimate time of worship, as we remember the sacrifice of King Jesus. But if you're here today and you have never been saved, you don't believe that you are a Christian, we would ask that as you watch, as you observe, that you would turn to Christ, that you would bow to Him, that you would be saved, that you would do this in response to the call of God on your life. Let's bow even now. Let's pray. Let's examine ourselves as we take this time to now worship before the one true and living God.